Good morning. As Pastor Davis mentioned, we do have a slight change since Mark isn't here. So please turn your Bibles this morning to Scriptures Act 10, verses 34 through 43. I'll give you a little bit because I know this is a change. If you'd like to follow along using your pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 919. And if able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts 10, beginning with verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace, through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, nor to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one anointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Please be, I'm sorry. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
As we are switching things up a little bit today, some context first might be a little bit helpful just to get us into the mindset of Acts and into what is happening here in our passage. Our passage comes after two dreams have been given by the Lord. First, Peter's famous dream of the sheet being lowered, a great sheet filled with creatures. The Lord has made birds and reptiles and all kinds of animals. The Lord tells Peter that what God has made, do not call common. Now, this is a major taboo for Peter. He sees these animals the Lord commands him to eat. But as you read previous sections in chapter 10, you get the sense, just as Peter began to get the sense, that this really isn't just about food. This isn't about breaking the dietary customs of the day. And as if that wasn't enough, the dream happens three times. Peter sees this sheet being lowered before him three times. So he wakes up and he's perplexed as to what's going on. He's trying to ascertain the meaning of this sheet coming down before him. And while he's wrestling with this, some messengers come from Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, who had a good reputation, was a friend of the Jewish people. And Cornelius himself had a dream of a bright figure, a man telling him that his prayers had been heard, that they had risen up to heaven and they had been heard, and then commanding Cornelius to go and to find Peter. And Peter will explain these things to him, will explain his dream, and will explain the gospel to him. And so as Peter is hearing these messengers ask him to come to Cornelius, you can almost hear the words of his own dream. Cornelius, a Gentile, one who is not of the covenant people of God. You can almost hear the words, "What God has made, do not call common," echoing in his mind. So as Peter enters Cornelius' house, he begins to truly understand the dream when in our first verse he says, "I understand that God shows no partiality." It's not about the food, it's about the people, the Gentiles. Who is the gospel for? Who is the resurrection 4. And so we begin to get a sense of how much bigger, how much more important the resurrection truly is than Peter and the other apostles and disciples first understood. So before we get further into our passage, let me pause for a moment and pray and ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Heavenly Father, you are good, and we know that. We trust you, and Lord, we trust in the power of the resurrection. So as we come this morning and study this passage where your gospel is proclaimed so clearly, Lord, would you open our hearts to hear the truth that you have set before us? Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in recent years, one of the most sensational conspiracy theories that has gained a great deal of notoriety is the flat earth theory. In fact, this idea has been popular for long enough that people have joined it and had time to leave it. One online forum posed the question to people who used to believe in a flat earth, what made you change your mind? What made you stop believing in a flat earth? Well, one user responded with quite an incredible story. See, he joined the Navy specifically to figure out whether the earth was flat or not. So once he was at sea, he was on a ship, he began to chart their speed and their heading and their course, and he would chart the stars, all independent of the ship's instruments, because that could all be part of the conspiracy, right? So he concluded by himself that indeed, the speeds they were going, the distances that they were covering, that it was not possible that this was happening on a flat earth. And so one of his superior officers, someone who knew about the reason he had joined the Navy, took him up to a deck that enlisted men would not typically be allowed to go up, and he hands him a pair of binoculars and says, you know where we're headed, you know how far we are. With these binoculars, you should be able to see the land. You should be able to see the destination. So sure enough, the sailor puts binoculars up, and because of the curvature of the earth, can't see the land where they're headed. The sailor had come face to face, if you will, with the reality of the world in which he's living. He came face to face with the confrontation of his own expectations. He came to the point where the reality was so different than what he had once believed, what he had once imagined. So as we come to our text this morning, we read of Peter and Cornelius both coming to the reality of the resurrection. How fascinating then that Peter's dream of the sheet of animals coming down before him would be connected not to dietary laws, but to the resurrection and who the resurrection is for. So that's where I hope that we can begin this morning with a look at the reality of the resurrection, how real it was, and then we'll look at the hope of the resurrection and the glory of the resurrection. Please be aware, we're going to take our text a bit out of order. So I apologize if you're one that likes to go verse by verse down through it. But if you want to make a note of our outline, the reality of the resurrection, then second, the hope of the resurrection, and finally, the glory of the resurrection. And hopefully that outline will keep us on task this morning. So the reality of the resurrection begins much like our sailor charting his way around the globe. It begins with an eyewitness account. Peter saw the risen Lord. He saw Jesus after his death, after his burial, and after his resurrection. Peter and others ate and drank with the resurrected Lord. Verses 40 and 41, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all, but to those who had been chosen as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter was an eyewitness, claiming to know other eyewitnesses to the resurrection. From a historical standpoint, we have to acknowledge how significant this is. In fact, Peter almost can't stop talking about the fact that he was an eyewitness. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Then after Peter was arrested for preaching the gospel, part of his defense before the council is this. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and we are witnesses to these things. So if we're honest, we can sometimes think of the resurrection as something ethereal, perhaps something not quite believable or at least unknowable. We can't really grasp it, or we're content to not try to grasp it, perhaps until we've died ourselves. But friends, the resurrection was real. People saw Christ after he died. They ate with him. They drank with him. And we forget that he's real sometimes, that he has a body, yes, a resurrected body. But perhaps in our hearts, we're a bit like Thomas, who says, unless I see him, unless I touch him and I put my hands in his side, I will not believe. Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap for this, doesn't he? He's called Doubting Thomas, which, by the way, Christ himself never calls him. When Christ appears to Thomas a bit later, what does Christ do except offer him his hands and his side? And there's no indication that Thomas ever actually reached out and touched him, but Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And after that wonderful exclamation, Jesus then asks this question. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." So that's where we find ourselves today, like Thomas beforehand, like Cornelius, having not seen the risen Lord. We haven't put our eyes on him physically, but there are those that did. Now, suppose you witnessed a hit-and-run car accident in a parking lot. A big red SUV is backing out, bumps into a small sedan, into the fender, and you see it. You see the whole thing. The SUV speeds off, and the owner of the sedan comes out, and he rushes up to them, and you exclaim what you saw. I saw this. I saw what kind of car it was. I saw what it looked like. And then the owner turns, and they look at their car, and they see the dent. They see that red swatch of paint scratched onto the car. Who would deny that that's true? Who would deny that that had happened? It's the same with the resurrection. Because the reality is that Christ did rise from the dead, and there are effects of the resurrection that we still see today. We see those effects. We see the church grow, people coming to faith in our risen Lord. We have history, with centuries of history of martyrs clinging to their faith, choosing to suffer and die rather than deny their faith in Christ, rather than deny the reality of the resurrection. These are effects of the resurrection. We even see a difference at funerals. Yes, we mourn as Christians. It is good and right and proper to mourn. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn the loss, but we mourn knowing, trusting, believing that we will be reunited with those who belong to the Lord. We mourn differently. These are the effects of the resurrection that exist today. The resurrection is a reality, and it should shape our very lives. So how does the reality of the resurrection shape our lives today? It's an event that happened over 2,000 years ago. How could that shape our lives? Well, it begins with death. Just as we mourn differently, we know that death is a terrible thing. We dread and terror sometimes at death. It was never meant to be that way. Death is the result of sin, and so death holds some measure of power over us while sin remains. It's that looming, ever-present possibility that any moment we might slip from this world. But with the resurrection, that dread, that fear is reduced. Death and hell have been conquered by the risen Lord and the one who never sinned, and yet he became sin for us. He submitted himself to death, even though death held no sway over him. He was raised from the dead, and so if you belong to the Lord, then you will rise to everlasting life with him. And what a comfort and a hope in the face of the dread and the terror of death that gives us. Now, Lord willing, that is a long way off for all of us. That's for the future, but what about today? Well, the resurrection promises that whatever you're going through, it's not forever. Whatever pain and sorrow and torment you might be facing, and I don't want to minimize anything, because we all have things we're dealing with. Those things that we're experiencing, that we're going through, are real and they're big and they're difficult. But friends, it's not forever. Because the resurrection is real. And it tells us that whatever we're going through, whether it's in this life or the next, it's not forever. So it gives us hope right now in whatever you are going through. It also tells us the Lord's going to put all of creation right. You and I, through the strength of Christ, we can endure it. Cling to that hope that he will put all things right. This is not just hope for tomorrow, but hope for today. And if all of that is true, then we have hope too that our sins can be forgiven. What hope the resurrection offers. We cling to that hope because the resurrection was not the only part of Christ's life and work and ministry that had eyewitnesses. The disciples followed Jesus day in, day out for years. They saw his work. They saw his miracles. For years, they saw Jesus give hope through his ministry. That hope ultimately offered in the resurrection. So notice how our passage begins and how it ends. Verse 34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And our final verse ends with this statement that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. And that's why Christ came, isn't it? To proclaim the good news of God, that we can be reconciled to God despite all of our sins. So surely we must first recognize the reality of the resurrection, but recognize the hope too. The hope that we have forgiveness of sins. It was God's perfect design and will that Christ should go to the cross and that he would die, be buried, and then he would be resurrected, all for the forgiveness of our sins, that he might be glorified all the more. So this is real. We have witnesses to it. We know that the resurrection was real, but it's also necessary. Christ prayed in the garden that if it were possible, Lord, would you remove this cup? If there were any other way besides the cross, besides that pain and the torment that he was going to experience, beside all of that, is there any other way? But there wasn't. There was no other way except that Christ, the one who lived perfectly, who fulfilled all the law of God, that if there were any other way, that it might not come to him, but it did, because there was no other way. And so the resurrection was necessary. There was no other way. Christ was obedient even unto death on a cross, and all this he endured, that he might reconcile God's people, canceling that record of debt that sin creates in us, and nailed it to the cross. He cancels that. So now our hope is that our sins are forgiven, and that's a hope that the resurrection promises us. This is not a future hope that someday they might be forgiven. This is hope for the present. This is hope for now. So that if you belong to Christ, then your sins are forgiven. You are no longer dead to your sins, but you've been made alive in Christ. You've been adopted as a son or daughter of God. And right now, if you belong to him, that's the truth. You are no longer dead in your sins, but you are an adopted son or daughter of God. That's the realized hope of the resurrection, that our sins are forgiven right now, that we are united to Christ because of what he has done. And this was always the plan. It was always the plan for what Christ's resurrection would accomplish. Some of the beginning of this passage, our context before this, tells us of Peter's hesitancy in even stepping inside a Gentile's home. But after the vision of the sheet and the vision also given to Cornelius, Peter begins to understand that this hope is not just for Israel, and rightly so. Peter understood that Israel, yes, was God's chosen people. God chose Abraham to be the father of a chosen nation. But through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So we're told in Galatians that the children of Abraham are really those of faith, those who believe in Jesus. And it's through Jesus that this promise, the hope of blessing, the hope of the forgiveness of sins is complete. What's more amazing is that our hope doesn't even end there. As wonderful and true as that is, even though you may belong to Christ and your sins are forgiven, still we look around and we know that the world is not quite right yet. We're told that creation groans with eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to futility, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One of our great hopes is that we will be in heaven with the Lord. That is one of the things that he promises us. He gives us eternal life. But we also look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. As one New Testament scholar puts it, he says, our hope is not in life after death, but in life after death. And what he means is this, is that God's great redemptive work doesn't just stop with us in heaven with him, as wonderful and amazing as that is going to be, but he is going to put an end to all evil. He is going to put an end to all sin, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth, and all of creation will be put right. And that's the great hope of the resurrection, isn't it? Yes, that our sins are forgiven, but all of creation will be made right. As J.R.R. Tolkien says, the hope that everything sad will come untrue. That's how our passage ends, with the promise of forgiveness and looking forward to everything sad coming untrue as Christ comes as judge. The reality of the resurrection is that it happened. There were eyewitnesses to it. It's a factual reality that should shape our lives. And it's also incredibly hopeful. It's an event for which Christ is ever to be praised. But the resurrection also shows us the glory of Christ. Peter makes a few references here. We get this first hint that Jesus was glorified after the resurrection when Peter speaks of his authority. We read in verses 38 and 42, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, a glimpse of that glory. In verse 42, he commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Christ is the anointed one. That is what that title of Christ means. It's a New Testament word that points to the Old Testament Messiah, the one who is anointed. He was anointed at his baptism, of which there were also witnesses. He was given authority to judge the living and the dead after the resurrection. So Christ was no longer bound to this earth. He had been anointed in a special way. He was no longer subject to death after he'd been raised from the dead. And he was raised as a conqueror, as a warrior. And all of this points to his majesty, his glory, his divine and resurrected nature. His glory, we get glimpses of it all throughout the Gospels. At his baptism, as we've mentioned, there he's anointed. Those people heard a voice saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. There were eyewitnesses there. There were other eyewitnesses to his miracles. And Peter was an eyewitness of all these things. He was an eyewitness to the transfiguration, that as Christ is headed to Jerusalem toward his death, Peter saw a glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter writes this in his second letter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter says that he saw and heard of Christ's glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter saw Christ's glory in a way that few of us this side of heaven ever have. But the resurrection was the fullness of Christ's glory. In fact, as Christ heads toward his betrayal, he prays this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you." Christ takes a moment to praise for his own glory, that he may, even in his death, return glory to the Father. Why would Christ pray this after the transfiguration had already happened, if there were not something more glorious coming? Because when Christ was raised, he was not raised in the same way that Lazarus or the centurion's servant was raised. They were raised and they died again. Christ was raised never to die again. His glory in the defeat of death, just as we're told in 38, that he was opposed by the devil, his defeat there is greater than all those who Jesus raised himself. Jesus' resurrection was not just another miracle that God performed. It was not just a person coming back from the dead. No, Jesus' resurrection is the central event in all of history. Amen. And without the resurrection, we're told, our faith is in vain. Without the resurrection, we are still in our trespasses and sins. But the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the resurrection. Yes, we know that Christ went silent like a lamb led to slaughter. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and by his wounds we are healed. But in our minds, in our hearts, to leave him on the cross and to forget the resurrection is to forget not only that he's the lamb who was slain, and he is, but he is also the lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. He is the king who by right can judge the living and the dead. He is the anointed one whose kingdom will know no end. His coronation was not an elaborate ceremony, but it was his resurrection. His crown was made of thorns, his victory parade cobbled together with palm trees and coats and donkeys rather than laurel wreaths and gold crowns and red carpets. But his crowning glory was his victory over death, Christ rising from the dead, and there is nothing more glorious that has ever happened or ever will happen. Peter reminds us in verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." It's not just Peter's witness, but all of Scripture points to Christ. All the prophets bear witness to Christ and his work of forgiveness and his resurrection. Through his death and burial and resurrection, we have access to God. Our sins are forgiven. So when God judges his people, he does not see our sinfulness and our wickedness, but he sees Christ's own righteousness, his goodness, his perfect obedience given to us. Lord is a righteous and a glorious judge. Hebrews tells us, as we've been studying for some time now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so today we take a moment out of our normal preaching schedule, away from Hebrews. We take a moment to remember the reality of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, and the glory of the resurrection. But these are not just for today. We meet each Sunday, the first day of the week, the day on which Christ was raised from the dead. Each Sunday we gather to commemorate the most excellent and most glorious miracle. So remember today, friends. Remember the reality of the resurrection. Let the hope of the resurrection dwell in you, and then come again and again, each Sunday, each day, each moment of our lives, come again to worship the glorious risen Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, were we to speak of your glory and the glory that Christ has because of his resurrection, we could never stop. It's magnificent. It's glorious. Father, press that on us today. Remind us of the reality, the truth of this. Shape our lives by this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.